we had mentioned here about a month ago because of some commitments that Brother Mike and I have, both of us. We're kind of adjusting what we have typically done, so I ask that you pray for me this morning as I attempt to share with you, continue maybe with the passage that we introduced the last time we spoke. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, if you would. And please remember to say a prayer for me, if you would. Genesis chapter 22. This is the last time for a while that we will look specifically at the great man Abraham. We looked at this passage, and it, as I shared, it was one of those passages for a long period of time in my life that I found incredibly troubling. There are some passages, there are some portions of Scripture, and let me say, if you never experience a verse of Scripture, and I'm going to say this as kind as I can as your pastor, if you never experience a passage of Scripture that you don't find a little troubling, that is, you know what it's saying, but you really don't understand what it means, and the only light that you have, you find it a little troubling. If you've never, or you don't experience that, it's probably because you're not reading quite enough of God's Word. Because I find from time to time passages that trouble me, and that means I simply don't understand enough of them. You see, there are some things that God says that I simply don't understand. And Moses was very clear about this. He said that there are hidden things that belong to God. As shocking as this may be to postmodern Americans, there are some things that we just won't ever figure out. And Moses said those are hidden things and they belong to God. And the revealed things belong to us and to our children. And there have been some things that have troubled me from God's Word that I've read that God's been pleased to reveal them to me later, and it made sense. This passage was one of those. Yet there remain some things I can't wait to get to heaven to understand it better by and by. And we will then. It will all make sense in that great day. But this was one of those passages that for many years I found troubling for obvious reasons. As God tells a man to take the dearest thing on the face of the earth to him and kill him, I found that troubling. But maybe we'll understand a little better by and by this morning. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee in the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I'll show thee of. And Abraham arose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad will come again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built there an altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. How incredibly dramatic. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides and the Lord sees. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies, and in thy seed shall all the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned with his young men, rose up, and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. That's incredibly dramatic. Let me say this. You have the great benefit of reading the end with the beginning. Abraham did not have that benefit. It takes, if you're not careful, if you don't read it as Abraham would have experienced it, it will take some of the drama away from it. Abraham left his tent believing that he was going to slay his son Isaac. There are incredibly practical applications for you and I in our service to the Lord. There are doctrine, as you've heard me say many times before, is divided into several different areas. We're going to begin with the practical area of doctrine. That is, things that we believe about who God is and what he has done on our behalf should translate into the way we live our lives. What you believe about who God is and what he has done to you should make a difference in the way you live from other people when you leave this place today. If it does not make a difference, it's because you really don't believe it. What Abraham believed about God and who God was made a difference in the way Abraham served him. And this is an incredible service that Abraham offers to God. So what is God's point in all of this, in this incredible heroic act of Abraham's faith? And let me say, there are few other acts of faith described in the Word of God that comes close to this act. As I said last time, it's like we're on a plane, a flat place, looking up at the Mount Everest of faith right here. It is. I don't know of a higher height of faith and faithfulness outside of the Lamb of God himself at Calvary than what Abraham is willing to do right here. It is the Mount Everest of faith in the Old Testament. It really is. So why? What is God doing? God's goal with your life and my life, listen to me very carefully. God's goal with your life is to bring you to the ultimate place of surrender to him. God wants to command your life. Now, by nature, I resist authority. I question authority. I submit to authority because the Word of God says that we are to submit to those that are in authority. But it's not my nature. It's not your nature. We are rebellious by nature. Where Adam multiplied, he rebelled, and we have the seeds of rebellion in us. But God intends to bring his children to the place of surrender. Let me say this. We don't hear this probably often enough. God delights in obedience. God loves obedience. He revels in obedience, in willful, willing, volitional movement toward him by his children. It delights his heart as nothing else in this universe outside of the person of the Son himself. God loves your obedience. Let me ask you this. Do you find a fulfillment and satisfaction when your children are obedient to you? Don't you? Don't you love whenever a plan actually comes together in the life of your children? You've tried to proactively parent their heart. You've tried to parent according to grace. Try not to provoke your children to wrath. You have tried not to provoke your children to wrath, haven't you? Really, truly. You've tried to shepherd their heart, as Tripp says. And you've tried to lovingly be fair, firm, and factual and provide fences and limits and borders. And whenever you see them on their own outside of your presence, you see the impact of your loving direction in their life, and they begin to obey direction that you provided even when you're not around. That's very rewarding and fulfilling, isn't it? Infinitely more so in the heart of our God. Whenever He sees you make willful choices out of love to obey Him and to serve Him, it delights your Father's heart. Abraham is about to delight his father's heart. He's about to delight the heart of his God. God's goal is to bring us to the point of ultimate surrender to Him. Now, as I mentioned last time, I'll mention this and move on. We want to cover a little ground, so very quickly, remember this. Ultimate surrender is a process that doesn't happen at one time. It doesn't. God doesn't born you again on this day. God doesn't quicken you, make you alive on this day, and say, now I want ultimate surrender. Bam! Right now. It doesn't mean He doesn't have the right to require it. But listen to what the psalmist says. He remembers our frame, that we're but dust. You know, we say, I don't know how many people I've heard say this. Well, Brother David, you know, the scripture says that God won't put any more on you than you're able to bear. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but it's not in there. That verse isn't in there. It's in the book of Jabbo. What book is that? That's the book that everybody that says it's in the Bible, it's not in the Bible. I just say that's out of the book of Jabbo. But let me say, the principle is absolutely in there. He remembers your frame, that you're but dust, and He will not put any more on you than you're able to bear. That's a fact. Now, they get it from this verse when Paul's writing to the church over in 2 Corinthians, and he says, there's no temptation, there's no trouble that's coming to you, but somebody else hadn't already experienced it, such as is common to man. You're not going to experience anything in your life that somebody else hadn't already been there. That takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? He says this, and God will, with that trouble or temptation, He'll make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. If you'll trust Him, there is a way out. If you'll trust Him. Let me say, it may not be your way, but God has a way. And that's what He's going to show Abraham, victory through surrender. Now, if you want to drive your way and push your way, God will let you. If you just determine, I'm going to go my way or bust, God will bless you. And guess what's going to happen? You're going to bust. How do you know that? I've busted many times. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. So Samuel said. It's a process. So He remembers our frame. He's not going to put any more on us than we're able to bear. Ultimate surrender. First of all, you can do it. That's what the process business is about. You can do it by God's grace. You can do it because it's a process. He's not going to overwhelm you with it, and He's not going to expect or require any more of you than you're able to perform at that point. So if He's leading you to a trial or to a difficulty, then the clear evidence is that your God, who knows all things, believes that you're able to go there. Or you wouldn't be there, okay? That's a scriptural principle. It's a process. You say, well, God, that is so mean of God to do this to Abraham. Why would God try Abraham in this way? And remember this now. It says God did tempt Abraham. We looked at that word. He is not trying to entice Abraham away to sin, right? We saw that in James chapter 1 last time. God doesn't entice people to sin. The word try. Let me tell you, Satan entices people away to sin. Whenever God turns up the heat in your life, it's so that He can refine impurities away from you. Whenever Satan turns up the heat in your life, it's so that he can destroy you. That's the difference. God turns up the heat to make you a better person, like the goldsmith turns up the heat to purge out anything that's not gold. Satan turns up the heat to burn your life down. That's the difference between God trying you, refining you, and Satan tempting you. This is God refining Abraham. And this is not a high school level class here. This is in the master's program. But you look at it and you say, well, God, why would God try him in this direction? That's so horrible. And let me say, that's what the unspiritually sensitized eye sees whenever it reads this passage. I hear it. I hear it from the... I want to be very kind. I hear it from the gainsayers in our culture today. I don't want the God of that Bible because he is a mean, despotic God. And they say, if you don't believe it, just read the Old Testament. Look how he judges all those people over there. Look how he sets up kingdoms and he brings down kingdoms. Look at the wrath of God. A good God wouldn't be like that. Well, you know the reason that they say those things about God? Because they have a very limited perspective of who God is and what God's doing. That is like a little ant crawling across this podium trying to judge me and figure out what I'm doing. You think an ant can assess me properly? Can an ant assess you properly? Let me say this, an ant stands a better job of understanding who you are and what you are than we do of understanding the mind of God. Amen. That's a truth. Paul said in the last verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You're not going to figure him out. You're not going to put God in a box. He's not a tame lion. You don't carry him around in your pocket. And here God does things that are beyond our imagination. But let me say this. Anything that he does for his child, is always out of love, though we think it be terrible. Back probably, if I could carry you back to a night, about this time of year, about 13 years ago, John Anthony was 7 years old, and we'd had an accident on the river. And he had gotten a freshwater-borne bacteria in his face that was killing him. And doctors were fighting with everything that they had over at Wolfson's Children's Hospital to save his life. But the bacteria was doing terrible things to his body. And his body had become incredibly dehydrated. And in its dehydration, they couldn't keep the PICC lines anymore. They couldn't carry on the drips anymore. His veins were collapsing because it was dehydrated. And let me say, if you had come by a treatment room at about 12 o'clock one night, they got me up and they said, Mr. Crawford, you need to come with us. We need your help with your son. He's a 7-year-old little boy laying there. And the life-giving antibiotics that he needed, they couldn't get them into his body because they couldn't find a vein. And they had been poking and poking and poking and poking. And he was asking them, begging them to stop. And they said, we need you to come in and hold your boy still for us while we insert this PICC line into him. And so I went into the room where he was. And I stretched myself over his body, and I held his little arm in hand as fast as I could. And as they began to probe him and pick him with that long needle, he looked up in my eyes and he said, Daddy, please help me. In his little mind, I'm sure he wondered, how could this man, who I know, I believe with everything in me, loves me, how can he be a part of the torture that they're inflicting on me at midnight tonight? How can he do it? And let me say, if you had come past that treatment room and you didn't know what was going on and you looked in at that scene that night, you would have thought that's the most horrible father in the world, helping them to torment his son. But I knew I had the bigger picture. He was losing it. He couldn't understand. His perspective was lost in the tragedy of the circumstance as he begged for relief, and I couldn't give it. There have been times in your life when you've cried out to God and you've said, God, it's too painful. Please stop this. I can't take this trial. It's too much for me. God, why are you doing this to me? I thought you loved me. Why would you allow this suffering and this pain? Why would you bring me to this fiery furnace? I thought you loved me. Let me say this. He does. He does. In the fire, he says, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. He's not destroying Abraham here. He's refining Abraham. He's growing Abraham. He's strengthening Abraham. He's drawing Abraham in love. This is really an act of love on the part of God. It's not a despotic, cosmological, egomaniac sitting on an omnipotent throne. It's a loving God who's molding and building and making his child. And that's what God is doing in your life in the midst of your trials and tribulations. And if I did not believe that, then I might as well go off with the postmodernist and with the nihilist and believe there's no meaning to any of this and it's empty and there's nothing to it. And I wouldn't get out of my bed in the morning. I'd pull the covers up over my head. But what God is doing in your life, though at times it's painful, is not meaningless. It's full of meaning. It's full of the love of God. It seems so barbaric. It seems so horrible. Let me say this. There's one. I've heard a lot of men, and I've read behind a lot of men saying, and they conjectured why God would do this to Abraham. I mean, we understand the growing part, but you know, actually, commanding him to kill his son. How can that be right? How can that be just? I want to share a matter with you. And this, understanding this several years ago brought a great deal of peace to me. Because let me say this. This is really going to blow your mind. God had a right to command the death of Isaac. I know that's tough. Let me say this. God would have been just and right had he allowed Abraham to go forward with the act of offering up his son. You say, how can that be? The reason is it's called the law of primogeniture. The law of primogeniture, and that is this. There is a debt that every one of us owe. There is. There's a debt that every one of us owe, and it's the debt of sin. And either the debt will have to be paid some. That's the reason why there are some people that are going to suffer in eternity without any kind of relief, because there is a debt that they owe to the justice of God. God's justice is going to be met and be satisfied. And let me say, the only reason that you have a hope of heaven, it's not because God has swept your sins underneath the rug. It's not because God is winking at your sins. It's because your sins have been punished. Justice has been satisfied. But here's literally what was going on. Whenever Adam fell, in the Old Testament, when Adam fell, going way back in human history, there was the idea that the firstborn carried the legal weight of the family. We've lost that in America. I've explained this before. We're going to revisit it very, very quickly. In the Old Testament, and still in Eastern cultures today, if you were the firstborn, you carried the legal weight of the family for good or for bad. That means that what you do impacts the family that you represent. I'm the firstborn male of my father's family. If we lived over in the Middle East, if we lived in the Far East, then what I do would reflect on my father and his family, legally, judicially, and practically. My little sister, under these laws, could get by with about any. She may have to suffer for it on her own, but it would not reflect on our family. But the firstborn, especially the firstborn male, has to bear the debts of the family. In the law of Moses, whenever God gives the law of Moses, and of course this is pointing to a glorious truth, in the law of Moses, the firstborn of every family, the firstborn male of every family, has to be redeemed. You have to make payment for their life. If you don't, then their life is sacrificed. God would require the firstborn, and let me say the firstborn among men. The principle is this: the firstborn of men was Adam. And Adam plunged all of us into wreck and ruin. And sin lay at his door. And that principle, the law of primogeniture, goes on. The firstborn male of the family bears the legal weight of that family. And so Abraham was not shocked whenever God says, "Listen, Abraham, I want you to offer your son." Abraham understood that God is calling in the debt of sin for his family in the firstborn son. He got that. And he would have been right in sacrificing him had not the ram been caught in the thicket by the horns. There was a substitute that would be given instead of Isaac. More of that in just a moment. But it's not some arbitrary principle. It's not just something that God woke up and decided, "Well, I'm going to do this." It's in keeping with the justice of God that there's a breach between me and the family of Abraham, and the firstborn is going to bear the consequences of the sin of that family. So, well, what about that today? That's what Jesus did for you. Thank the Lord, I'm the firstborn son of my family. Thank God for Jesus. Brother Mike's in good shape today because of Jesus. Firstborn son of his family. Whenever God goes through the land of Egypt that night in the last plague, what life does he take? The firstborn son, firstborn of every person in the house of every family in the house of Egypt. They're bearing the weight of the sin. And so it was to be with Isaac, except that God intervenes in substitution. Now here's the weight. Here's the depth of the level of obedience that God... How much does God expect from me? Everything you have. You hear me? Everything you have. Let me say, the way most of us operate, and I've done it before, we'll see our heart as a house with a lot of rooms in it. And we'll say, "Well, I've got 10 rooms in my heart. I've got 10 rooms in my house. And I'll give 9 out of 10 to God, but there's this one room over here that I'm going to leave for myself. That's the room that I'll do what I want to do in that room." No, God wants every room in your house. Listen to the way he describes what he expects from Abraham. He expects it all. Listen to this verse again. We read by very quickly. Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. You notice he didn't say, "Take your enemy." That wouldn't have been so bad, would it? Go out and get your enemy, Abraham. Or take your disobedient nephew, Lot. Or take your servant. He says, no, take your son. That's unspeakable. It's unthinkable. And then he says, take your only son. He has no other. He's like I am by Brother John Anthony and Brother Jay by his little man. Brother Mike's daddy by Brother Mike. He's not like Brother Sonny who has one to spare. No, it's his only son. Take your son, your only son. And then he says this, whom thou lovest. Well, of course he does. Let me say this. Every man that's ever had a child, I've met men who didn't love their children. And you know what they were? They were men who had helped give birth. They were not fathers. What do you mean by that? I'm saying every man that has genetically reproduced is not a father. Every woman that is biologically reproduced is not a mother. Mothers and fathers love their children. And you love them by the way you care for them and provide for them and raise them. Abraham loved his son. He was the beat of his heart. And God said, I want the most precious thing in your heart that there is to you. You take your son. It's a difficult command.
So how could he? Here is where Mount Everest, the faith of Mount Everest, come in. How could he? How is it that Abraham could take the most precious thing that he has in this earth and be willing to carry him on top of a mountain in the range of Moriah and offer him to God? How could he possibly do that? And here's the key. He believed God. God had made promises, and he believed God's word. Listen, I don't care what circumstances may tell him. Circumstance may tell you that really God did. Circumstance may make you question really whether God really cares for me or not. But listen to me. God has said in his word that he cares for me. So even though circumstances may indicate otherwise, I'm going to believe God's word. It may look like that I'm not going to make it through this next crisis. But God promised that I will be with, listen to this, I'll be with thee in six troubles, and in the seventh trouble, which is the greatest trouble, death, no evil shall touch thee. It may appear that God's not going to be, or that you can't make, don't believe your circumstances, believe God. And God had told Abraham that in your son Isaac, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God had promised him, I'm going to multiply the seed of Isaac. And Isaac hadn't had any children yet. So Abraham simply put two and two together. Wait a minute. God's going to bless the world by my son. He's going to make a great nation out of him. He's asking me to sacrifice him. He's asking me to slay him on an altar. How is God going to ask me to kill my son? And at the same time, my son who has no children is going to have children. How can he do that if I'm going to slay him? How can he be a future father when he's not a father yet? And yet, how can all of that happen? It must be that if God allows me to go through and slay my son, that he will resurrect my son from the dead. Do you get that? He said, well, no, he certainly didn't process it. He did not process it like that. That's exactly the way he processed it. How do you know? The Word of God says. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Word of God tells us that Abraham went to offer up his son, to slay his son, and he did it accounting that God, if he took Isaac's life, Abraham did it going believing, accounting that God was able to raise his son from the dead if he were to take his life. That's great faith, isn't it? Isn't that great faith? How could he believe that? Because God had, he'd already seen resurrection power in his life, hadn't he? Well, I don't remember him bringing anything back from the dead. He did Abraham's body and Sarah's body whenever they had a child named Isaac. Their bodies were dead as far as childbearing was concerned. God resurrected their ability to reproduce. He'd already seen God bring life out of death, and he believed he'd do it again if he offered up his son on that mountain. Do you believe God can bring life out of the death of your circumstances that you're facing? He's proved it to us over and over again, hasn't he? True surrender. This kind of unflinching obedience shows true surrender. Now listen to me. This is the last point that I'm going to make on a practical side. Notice the way Abraham obeys this incredible command. Let me ask you this. How quick are you? What kind of spirit, what kind of attitude do you have about attending church? What's your attitude? Well, I guess we can make it this morning. I don't know. I'm not going to be able to go. I might have a headache whenever I get there. I could possibly be. I don't know. I've felt this before and had a headache. I don't know. My ingrown toenail. I don't know that it's going to let me sit there. We'll drag around, see maybe if it gets to feeling it. That is not Abraham. That's just going to church. Amen?
Amen.
That's our attitude sometimes.
Abraham's attitude, notice his attitude with which this ultimate surrender is going to happen. Listen, if I was going to sacrifice my son, I would have drug around and drug around and drug around till God sends an angel. Are you going to do it or not, son? No. Abraham arises early in the morning. Rise up. Let us go. Gathers everything that's necessary. If it had been me, I'd have forgot the wood. No, we got to go back. I forgot the wood. No, I left my bick in the tent. We got to go back. I'd have found every excuse. No, sir. Abraham rises up early in the morning. He gathers the wood. He gathers the fire. Takes everything that's necessary. He unflinchingly obeyed God. And it was the ultimate act of worship in his life. Worship is nothing without obedience. And by understanding that, every area of your life can become an act of worship. If you obey him, and being the kind of parent you ought to be, that's an act of worship as a parent. If you obey him and being the kind of husband or wife that you ought to be, that kind of obedience is an act of worship. If when you go to school, you strive to be the very best student possible in your class, that kind of obedience is an act of worship. This principle renders our entire lives holy to God. It makes us priests to him on a perpetual basis. If you go fishing, do the best you can. Fishing is a spiritual act. No, seriously, whatever you do, do it all. Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do it all. What? As unto the Lord. Well, I will. I promise if God ever calls on me to make some great sacrifice in your life, God may not do that. I doubt God is going to ask you to offer up your son or daughter on an altar. So here's what I want to say. Here's what I really want to say. It sounds very heroic to have this big faith event come about in our life and we're willing to obey God in this big dramatic faith event. But as a pastor, what I'm very concerned about is, are you willing to serve God and obey him in the small faith events of your everyday life? You got me? God may never call on you to make the big dramatic faith move, but he will call on you to obey his word on a daily basis. Let me ask you this. When the word of God is shared from this pulpit, God's not asking you to sacrifice Isaac today, but he is asking you to follow his word. When you hear his word, do you receive it gladly? When you hear his word and it corrects your heart, do you repent of it and say, God, I'm sorry. When Brother Mike preaches and it steps on your toes, when you ask a question of the pastor and it's not the answer that you thought it would be, but it's scriptural, do you say, it doesn't matter my opinion, that's God's word. I'm going to come four square with God's word. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to obey my God and make his will my will instead of having my will. You will have the opportunity to do that faith walk every day of your life. You may never be called on to offer up Isaac. We all like to think, oh, I'd be good in one day. I'd be good for that one big dramatic day. Well, what about the small things of today? What are you doing about today? Are you being faithful today? Are you serving God today? That's real, real important. And he had great, great confidence in God. God blesses. There is a blessing for those. There is a great blessing for those who ultimately surrender their life to God. Once you've been born again, you've been quickened by divine grace, there's great blessings that attend those who are willing to commit it all to him. Great blessings. And you know what the blessing is? God provides in an unusual way then. He does. What are the chances of a ram being caught in the thicket by the horns? What do you think the chances are? Some big old ram, he mountain goat, caught his horns, caught, can't get out of the thicket. There he is on just the right mountain at just the right time. He's not there by accident. God provides. God provides in an unusual way for those who commit their lives in obedience to him. Abraham looked, he saw the ram caught in the thicket by the horns, he sacrificed him, and he calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And he will. Before they could get back home, they hear from a place called Haran. Abraham was so afraid. Listen, Abraham was so afraid about his son Isaac marrying one of those Canaanite women. Abraham had done what he was supposed to do, followed God. And before he got back home, he got news from a place called Haran, his kin over there, that there were opportunities for his son. Isaac's bride is going to be introduced as he goes back to Beersheba. Everything that Abraham needs, God provides in a special way. So you're telling me, preacher, that if I don't serve God, God's not going to take care of me? No, that's not what I'm saying. If we deny him, he cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. But I'm telling you, there is a special kind providence that attends the way of those that are willing to commit it all to God. And if you're not willing to, Paul said, then there's an area of the gospel that's laid up for me. That means the chastening rod of God. I'd rather you have God's special blessing, peace that passes all understanding attending your way, instead of a trip to the woodshed. That's what I'm trying to say. Commit it all to him. Follow him. Come, go with us as we seek to ultimately surrender our lives to God, obey him, and please the heart of our Heavenly Father. You come while we sing some hymn, and we'll be glad. We'll be glad. It starts here. Obedience starts right here in the church of God.